Well, our text this morning comes from 2 Samuel 6, so I invite you to turn there for our reading this morning. This is the text which Judy is going to be preaching to us this morning. If you would like, you can turn to the Pew Bibles. The text is found on page 300. And this is a challenging text because of its content for the preacher, but not only for the preacher, but also for the scripture reader because it has some tricky Hebrew names in it. But I assure you, I am a professional. But I do not advise you to try this at home, at least not out loud. 2 Samuel chapter 6, the story of the entry of the ark into Jerusalem. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bela of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death.
Well, when I study the David story and I get to this portion of Scripture, it stops you right in your tracks, doesn't it? Uzzah reaches out his hand to touch the ark, and he dies. What does that mean? So I started to investigate and to look up that kind of a question because I figured that we ought to be able to understand God in the ultimates to understand him in our everyday life. So when I was pondering this passage, a movie came to mind. If you know me, it's always going to be a movie or a book. I've got one or two going all the time. I had watched this movie, Gladiator, many years ago. I have two boys. They watch Gladiator 100 times. Not as many times as Braveheart, but many. And as I was watching Gladiator, there was this one scene that I always recalled and has always called to my mind, kind of harkened me back to that movie and made it feel powerful to me. And that was the scene where the main character, you didn't really see him fully, but the opening scene is, there's this yellow field of wheat. And you see this Roman soldier's legs only. At first you only see, I think, his hand. And it's the hand kind of is going over the top of the wheat as he's walking on this path. And that's all you can see is his hand, very peaceful, very relaxing, going over the top of the wheat. And then as he goes further in the wheat field, you see his wife and his son. And you can hear a child's laughter the whole time in the background. Well, so you think you're in the wheat field. But then the scene really quickly changes, and you're in the middle of a battlefront in Germany. And he is actually the general of the army, and he's about to lead a big charge. His name is Maximus, for those of you who haven't seen it. I read a review of the movie, and I thought it was really interesting, that the scene that I found the most effective was actually not written in until the third script. They had tried the movie and found out the script wasn't working at all, and that was because they had no hope in the movie. They had no afterlife. They had no resolution. So what they did was they added an afterlife scene at the end of the movie where Maximus is seen at the end of the movie also walking through a yellow field of wheat, and you can see him in his soldier's garb walking toward his wife and son who are also dead. So they made up an afterlife for Marcus in order to have hope. Well, the whole thing reminds me of the David story. They were both soldiers. They were huge combatants. The war scene in Gladiator is so dramatic and ancient and powerful. Well, that's the kind of life that David lived. Yet David was the man that also had a soul full of the hope of heaven. His faith in God was the most determinate and alive thing about David. And the truth is that his prayer life has taught all generations since. David held nothing back from God in prayer, I taught you last week, not his anger, not his fear, not his joy or his sorrow. Listen to Psalm 28:7, a psalm of David. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, so I am helped. And my heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. Well, he didn't have to make up a God. David knew him personally. But how did he know that? How did he know about God? Well, last week I pointed out that David was in a continual conversation with God that are recorded in the Psalms. You can see his prayer life fully revealed. But in 2 Samuel 1 through 5, we were in 2 Samuel 1 last week, through all these chapters, there's been this refrain going on if you'd studied up to this point, and that is, David inquired of the Lord. David seeking out the Lord for these first chapters of 2 Samuel indicate his heart's inclination to ask God a question, to have God lead him and direct him. And all of the battles that David won were because he had had such great dependency on the Lord. David's great dependence on God and his answering is where we get to in 2 Samuel 6. By now, David has made a new capital of Jerusalem. He's won over all of his enemies except the Philistines. And he comes to God now very successful in his early kingship. The last battle is significant to me because it gives us a little glimpse of just this God that David was depending on. In 2 Samuel 5, 22 through 25, I want to read it to you. David comes up at last against the last of Philistine threat, at least for the time. Once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. God answers David's inquiry very specifically in this passage. God makes David wait on him to know when to move out against the Philistines. He even gives him a strategy, go around behind them. But then what's really cool to me is that he gives us and David this very little glimpse of heaven behind the scenes, because David has to wait for the top of the balsam trees to hear the marching of God. And so he has to wait on God to know that God went before him into battle. So I always picture it, I pictured it in my mind as a little bit of rustling in the top of these really great trees. And then as it progresses, as the angel army progresses, the trees shake and shake and shake and louder until pretty soon you have David's army and God's army as one in this battle against the Philistines. That's the picture that God gives us in 2 Samuel 5. When you call on the Lord, he will come and save you. God gives us this special picture in Scripture to remind us that salvation is from God and he is the one who delivers. I commend it to you for further reflection, and then I want you to think about this a little bit in your own life. Where do you need the Lord's angel army to fight on your behalf? What battle are you fighting? Take this image of God and think about it and pray over it. That's what David did, I'm convinced. David pondered the things of God. Well, this is the final victory that David needed before he was peaceful enough to even kind of reflect on the idea that he wanted to go back and get the Ark of the Covenant of God. The Ark, that God's Ark, had been lost in battle under Saul, and it had rested in a house for 30 years or more. Saul didn't care to ever go recover this Ark of God, but David had it in his heart to do. So what is the Ark of God? For those of you who have been around a while, you know. For those of you who haven't, I'm going to explain it a little. The Ark of God was this 4-foot by 2.5-foot box that was made out of acacia wood. It was covered in gold. On top of it, it had a gold flat top, and it had two cherubim angels with their wings spread facing each other on the top of it. It was called the mercy seat of God. The Israelites carried it in front of them into battle as a picture of God going before them into the battle. It was given to them by God as a picture of heavenly reality. He promised that when they asked him a question, he would come and meet them there at the top of the ark. Now, they didn't think that God was contained in the box. They didn't think that was the only place that God could talk to them. But it was just a special place on earth where God's people could come and meet with him. It was a symbol of a reality. But it was a very important symbol of reality. And the Philistines had captured it during one of Saul's battles. And they took it to a place, they took it to themselves, and it caused them all kinds of trouble because it was in the wrong home. It didn't belong with the Philistines. So when the Ark of the Covenant went to the Philistines, what God did was he struck them with all kinds of plagues until they would release it. They released the Ark back to Israel by putting it on a cart and having it carried off with a bunch of oxen. And they took it back to Abinadab's house. They sent it off to Abinadab's house, who was a priest of Israel. So that's how the Ark got to be in Abinadab's house. That becomes significant for the story. So we're going to turn to 2 Samuel 1 through 5 and hear how the Ark comes into Jerusalem the first time. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bela of Judah to bring up the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. Well, that's an energetic and a gigantic celebration, isn't it? 30,000 of David's finest men celebrating, bringing the Ark of God into Jerusalem. What could be wrong with this? What a great idea. It should have been done a long time ago. Saul should have cared about the Ark, and it didn't. He left the presence of God somewhere, and David was going to get it. Yet, there is a big yet in here, isn't there? It says in verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Well, yikes, what happened? It seems that David was well motivated. It seems that Uzzah was only trying to help the Ark for not falling on the ground. There's not a whole lot for us to go on in the text about what's going on, except that God says that Uzzah is irreverent, which probably is enough for us to know. But in verse 2, I want you to notice something. Three times the name of God is used in verse 2. The narrator repeats it over and over. It's called the Ark of God, meaning it belongs to God. It is called by his name, which means it's by his authority and power. It carries that with it. It is called by the Almighty God or the Lord of hosts. That's the name of God who fights on behalf of his people. It's the God who marched on the balsam trees in the earlier passage. Beyond verse 2 in the whole chapter, this whole chapter, the Ark of God and the Ark of the Lord is mentioned 7 times each, which is the number of perfection or completion. The narrator is making a point that it is God's possession and God's possession is being violated. That's the problem. So God's holiness is what's in question. Not obeying God and reaching out his hand and not carrying the ark the way it's supposed to be killed Uzzah. Well, 2 immediate problems from the text are recognizable from what I told you. It was the Philistine idea to put the ark on a cart and have it carried by oxen. It was God's idea, written down in Numbers and instructions to Moses, to have it carried by priests on poles through rings that were on the side of the ark. So the first thing they're doing is they made an innovation, a Philistine innovation, to carry God's holy ark. God had warned them in the scriptures that it was death to touch it, kind of like Moses had to take his sandals off at the burning bush because he was standing on holy ground. Whatever is where God's presence is, that is holy. So that is essentially what Uzzah disobeyed. When Uzzah sent out his hand to touch the ark, the holiness of God, the wrath of God which he withholds, went out and struck him immediately. Now that sounds really harsh to us and a little bit scary, and I'm going to explain that a little bit more. But the third thing that's not so easily seen in the passage that I think is really significant is that there's a kingly problem behind this. This is the first time in chapters 1 through 5 that we are told that David did not inquire of the Lord. Up till now, it has been the rhythm of the text. David inquired of the Lord, David inquired of the Lord. But right here, when it comes to this scene, this chapter, he doesn't inquire of the Lord. It seems like a good idea to him to go get the ark. It sounds like a good idea to us. What's so significant to me about this is that Saul, the king before David, was rejected as king of Israel because he decided how he wanted to worship God. And when he decided how he wanted to worship God, was finally the way he was thrown out of being a king, was God didn't like that. God wants to be worshipped the way God wants to be worshipped. So King David here, even though it sounds like a good idea, made a big mistake. He didn't ask for God's direction. So, isn't it interesting that David always consulted about battle, but forgets here to do so when thinking about worship? I wonder, do you think David thinks he can handle worship on his own? Do we think we can handle worship on our own? Do we approach God as if he's a holy God? Do you think that the things of God are easier to handle in your mind than the problems you have in your life? Or even like a huge battle scene like Maximus had in The Gladiator. Well, isn't striking Uzzah down a little too extreme, you might want to ask, which I'm sure you are asking? How can we apply this to ourselves? Are we going to be zapped as well? Well, 2 things I want us to remember from the text. I don't want to take the warning away fully because I think it's there for our good. I think it's good for us to ponder how we approach a holy God and what kind of attitude we bring to his worship. But here are 2 things that I think make this not a normative scene, but something that is instructional to us, but not normative. David's new kingdom was laying its foundation at this point in the story. His kingdom, as Saul's kingdom, I had told you, was marked by disobedience to God. David's kingdom had to be different. If David didn't obey God right now, at the foundation of his kingdom, then his kingdom would fail, and his kingdom was supposed to honor God on earth and to show everyone else on earth how to follow God. When God did this, there were 30,000 witnesses to remember the event, if you remember it. So it's going to stick in Israel's history. I was telling my husband over lunch, there's so much in this passage that it's kind of scary to even think about where you could go with it. But in the garden, God said, don't touch one thing, one tree. Didn't look like a bad thing. Didn't even seem like a terribly scary thing. Eve reached out, took the tree and ate, and all mankind fell. If David did not worship God and inquire after God, one man's death, Uzzah's, may have stopped the death of many more. Disobedience in a king is a big deal. So Uzzah then has his own problems, I think. Uzzah has been traditionally thought of in the church as the kind of person who's around spiritual things a lot, has a lot of access to him, and has begun to think that he's sort of the manager of the good godly things. He lived in the house with the ark all those years. Maybe he got comfortable with it. So maybe in the end, what Uzzah did is what one of my Bibles says. He kind of represents the person who wants to manage God, who says in his heart, I think I can handle it. It is not wise to be in control of God, my Bible wrote. He will not be managed, manipulated, or controlled. So perhaps for us, Uzzah is the person who wants to manage God, who thinks too little of God, actually. Kathleen Norris, one of my favorite writers, writes, one so often hears people say, I just can't handle it, when they reject a biblical image of God as Father or as Lord or Judge, God as lover, as angry or jealous, God on a cross. I find this choice of words revealing. However real the pain they reflect, if we see a God we can handle, that will be exactly what we get. A God we can manipulate, suspiciously like ourselves, the wideness of whose mercy we've cut down to size. I wanted to soften the Uzzah story to make it more palatable, but while it's not normative, it's a good warning for us. A God we can handle, suspiciously like ourselves, the wideness of whose mercy we have reduced down to size, is not a God I want to worship. As a matter of fact, that's the scariest idea in the whole passage, is that we can manage God. Well, David, in his usual way, gets upset and tells God all about it. So this is what it says in verse 8 and 9. David was angry because of the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. So David names it the outbreak against Uzzah. It's a memorial to Israel. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? And he was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. So David, as he's done throughout the Psalms, gets angry with God. He goes away for 3 months. They don't tell it. Scripture doesn't say what happens when he goes away. But if it's like what he usually does, is he gets angry, he expresses his fears before God, he ponders the things of God, he ponders the incidents, and he comes back. Now, the reason I think that he comes back well is because this time when he's taking the ark back into Israel, he does it in a different way, and he's successful. So, another part that I thought was interesting about this passage is, notice what's happening with the Ark of the Covenant. How has David's behavior, his anger, his fear, all that stuff, how's it affected the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it didn't affect the Ark of the Covenant at all, except for the blessings just got bigger and bigger and bigger in Obed-Edom, the Gittite's house, who was a Levite priest. So God's presence is a blessing wherever it goes. Sometimes we don't understand it because hard things happen to us, but when we turn back to God, the blessing is still present. It's still with him. Sometimes God's scary to us, and I saw a spiritual pattern in this passage. Like David, we don't understand why bad things happen when they do and why God allows it. In this case, he actually causes it. A woman looking for having a baby sometimes miscarries. That happens, and it's really painful. Or I had a friend who was engaged, and they broke off their engagement suddenly. Or last week, Tim Russert died at 58. I don't get that. Those are times in life when I don't understand what's going on. Life has many occasions for this cycle to repeat itself. We have faith and our hopes are dashed, and then we ask, where's God? Or why did he let this happen? It doesn't seem fair. But if we'll allow those times, like David did, to draw us closer to God, if we'll go to him in prayer, he can give us a deeper relationship with him that'll actually bless us in larger ways than we can even imagine, especially and in light of God is God. God knows what's best for us. And sometimes when we adjust ourselves to what he finds best, or we have to adjust ourselves to some of these situations, we find out how truly good he is. Sandra Sharp shared from last week that she was in the last stages of a wedding preparation when her father suddenly died. So her wedding preparations came to a screeching halt, and she actually had to plan a funeral. Well, that created years of questioning and wondering, is God good? Why did that happen? What do I do with that? But that's the journey of her soul that has brought her deeper to God. She shared her testimony last week. I think we've recorded it if you want to listen to it online. Sandra found God's presence a blessing in her life, and she went deeper with God, and that's what I'm inviting us to do when circumstances like this happen to us and we don't readily understand them. Yeah, I don't think that we find God a safe haven for our souls if we don't have some of these experiences in our life and really dig around to find out where he is. Well, David's second attempt to bring the ark into Jerusalem is successful. So David, it says in verse 12, "Now David was told, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God.' So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing." And I'm going to stop there. And I'm going to just explain what I see in this passage. David has made some significant changes in the way he goes back to get this ark. You can follow along in your Bibles if you have them open. This time, when he goes to get the ark, you'll notice that human beings are bearing the ark. They're actually Levite priests, we find out from 1 Chronicles 15. This time, every six paces, David is offering sacrifices to God. And what does that tell me, sacrifices? It tells me that he's recognizing that God is holy and that this is a holy procession. And these are thanksgivings to God, offering him thanks, and fellowship offerings of the community of God coming together to give him praise. So it's a real worship service for God, this time with sacrifice involved. The other thing he does is he changes his clothes from kingly garb to priestly wear. That's why he's wearing a linen ephod. And so he is now acting as priest of the people of God, leading them in worship first. So the picture now is God the sovereign king is coming into Jerusalem and the Ark of the Covenant. David is his high priest who is bringing his people to worship him. And that's the picture that we're left with as this passage progresses. It seems that David took his correction in the 3-month timeout really well and came up with some solutions of how to honor God in a different way. However, this procession is marred by something different. This time, we hear the story of David's wife. So as he progresses into Jerusalem and the festivities are just at full blast and David is like dancing out of control and we're in control with God and having a wonderful worship experience and everybody's eating cakes and everything is getting passed out, his wife is looking through a window in her room down at her husband and she thinks he is disgusting. So here's what she says. "When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, 'How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would.' And David said to Michal, 'It's not before the Lord who chose me. It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes.'" I'm going to stop there. This time when David enters Jerusalem with a loud, wonderful procession and entrance, it's his own wife, Michal, who reigns on his parade. Notice Michal doesn't come down from her window. She's not part of the procession at all, and she sees nothing good in this whole experience. She sees David, uninhibited worship of God, as a disgusting display of sexuality somehow. It seems like his priest garment has flown up and he's naked is what the word means. She sees him undignified, foolish, and definitely not kingly, and therefore she proves herself to be Saul's daughter, who only cared what other people thought, never cared what God thought. Well, I was thinking when I saw this that I have experienced worship services looking kind of dumb too. I have to admit that there's a little Michal in me. I have flicked the channel on television sometimes and seen some of those commercials where they're selling like a concert, a Christian concert, and you'll see hordes of people and they're swaying and they're singing and they're crying and they're doing all this, and I look at it and go, oh, that's embarrassing. I'm kind of embarrassed. I think I look like that when I'm worshiping. And then I was going through this passage and I was real, and it was one of those things that God can teach you through anything, right? So I'm thinking that, and then God is showing me, well, of course it looks stupid. It's a participatory event. It is not for watchers. It is not for lookers. It is an event one-on-one, you between God and you. When you come to a worship service, this worship service is between you and God, not your neighbors, not anybody around you. And how often we're totally inhibited in what we do because of the person sitting next to us isn't doing the same thing. Well, in David's case, he's dancing so out of control. He's in such a wonderful worshiping moment with God that he's totally abandoned to it, and so he looks silly, and Michael doesn't get it. David, who can give his whole heart to God, worships him actually in spirit and in truth, and is our model of a worshiper in the end. While there's no doubt that Michael had reasons for her bitterness against David, they weren't good enough for her not to be a worshiper. Michael might be thought of as the person who thinks too much of themselves and their dignity and doesn't think they have any need for God at all. Michael, in the end, is as spiritually dead as Uzzah is physically dead, but David is alive and vibrantly so. He lets God be God. David's reply to Michael is a lesson all of us must learn. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but I will worship God. It's an act of David's will to choose to worship. It's an act of his will to humble himself before his God. In the David story this morning, David has let God be God and submitted to God's will. He didn't understand why Uzzah died at first. It made him upset and he went away. But he took that pain and that grief to God, and he came back with a new attitude of heart. He let his questions challenge his faith, and he came out on the other side with a deeper faith. He's rewarded for his faith. God promised David that one of his descendants would reign as king on the throne of Israel forever and ever. This processional into Jerusalem can remind you of that one, the son of David, who rode on a donkey into Jerusalem many years later. The book of Hebrews calls him the Ark of God. His celebration was also marred by death and rejection. There were Uzzahs in the crowd who wanted to manage God. And there were Michaels in the crowd who didn't care about God at all and wanted nothing to do with him. But then there were Davids in the crowd who welcomed him with singing and dancing and rejoicing. And those are our models. David knows where his help comes from. His helper marched on top of the balsam trees and gave him victories over his enemies. When he heard the sound of it, it sounded like salvation. I've asked Jordan Berry to come up in a little while and share a little bit of his story with you, because each one of us has a story in which we've heard something from God that's unique to us. And it can sound like the sound of marching in the treetops, or it can look very differently, but we all have something to say who know God. But I wanted to close this morning and let us worship with Tim Loader, who has copied the David idea and written poems of praise and worship to God. And let's close our service today with this praise to God. Praise be to you, O Lord, who spins shining stars across the wondrous heavens and stretches out the seas, who lifts the dawn into place and sets boundaries for night, who awes the earth with storms and gentles it with green, who gives everything a season and breathes life and love into the dust of me. Praise in all things, for all things, the soft slant of sunlight, the sweat of battle, a song in the wilderness, the evening breeze, the deep breath, the tended wound, mercy, quietness, a friend, for the miracles of the daily, the mysteries of the eternal. Praise be to you. Praise from all creatures, laughers and list makers, wanderers and worriers, poets and plotters and prophets, the wrinkled, the newborn, the whale and the worm, from all and from me, praise be to you for amazing grace.